Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. And we're continuing on today in chapter 21, the first part of which Bob I correct myself. We did not speak on chapter 21 last week. We're beginning chapter 21 today. I'm going to read verses 4, then 8 to 14, and then 20 to 26. It's a very interesting part of Paul's journey. Acts chapter 21, verse 4. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, and they stopped at Tyre for a while. And then in verse 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." In verses 8 to 14. "On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" And then verses 20 through 26. Paul was now in Jerusalem, and he's talking to some of the Christian leaders there who were Jews. And he was telling them about the time with the Gentiles he had. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." Let's pray. Father, words have meaning, and you are the author of these words that we have read, translated by fallible men, but you have spoken the truth to us. Your voice is here, and we ask that you will give to us today what we need. You are the God who's able to apply truth. We've already heard it, we've sung it, we've expressed it in the Lord's Supper, and we ask that you will continue to speak into our lives for your great glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, Amen. One of the disadvantages that Bob and I have is that we have committed ourselves to teaching the whole counsel of God. We would much prefer, at times like this, to skip over this. And just to let you know, Bob is the one who outlines the scripture, and he lovingly assigned this to me. You know, that's the way it works. And I do think, though, that it is consistent that we address these issues that are not so easy, because Peter said in one of his letters that he found some of Paul's writings to be difficult to understand himself. So we're going to find, as we go through Scripture, difficult passages that Peter says some people distort and so cause themselves all kinds of grief and dishonor God. We don't want to do that, so we want to try to work through difficulties. And we have here in this passage that I have read two situations in Paul's life, in the latter part of his life on his third missionary journey, which are a bit confusing. In the first situation, it appears that Paul is disobeying the Holy Spirit's warning to him, given by several prophets and over a period of time, and is insisting on his own way by ignoring the counsel of his fellow believers. That is, he's going to go to Jerusalem no matter what they say. In the second situation, when he finally arrives in Jerusalem, it seems that he is compromising his own teaching in participating in the observance of Old Testament rituals in order to gain favor with certain people. I mean, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? He's going to go along with the temple and do what they're doing. And these are troubling, apparent inconsistencies in the life of someone who is responsible for teaching or for writing almost one half of the books of the New Testament. And so we need to look at this. We need to get some understanding of what is happening here. And I want to give perspective to these two incidents, because they have been used at times by people wishing to justify either their own disregard of biblically sound advice coming from fellow believers, even leaders of the church, pastors, and other spiritual leaders. And so they've used what Paul did here as justification for them ignoring sound biblical advice. On the other hand, there are those who have used the second incident, Paul sort of joining in with what he had previously said was inconsistent with the gospel, apparently, participating in these activities of the unbelieving world. People say, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, that's what Paul did, didn't it? When he went to Jerusalem, they were practicing the observances of the Old Testament system, and he went right along with that. And so that's what I'm doing, in order to be, as they would say, all things to all people. Is that what's going on here? Is that what we find here? Well, to set the context for these issues, let's do a couple of things. Let's affirm the authenticity of this account. As Luke is giving us here an historical record of events he participated in and observed, he uses the language we, the pronoun we. He said we were arguing with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. He saw these things. This book is not written as a theoretical construct for thinking and feeling religious. This is not a religious book. If it was, these incidents wouldn't be here, because it's sort of inconsistent with the religious system that people build out of this book and many other religious-oriented books. So this in a way, for me, affirms the fact that this book is indeed what it says it is. It's the record of God speaking through real people, about real people, living real events under the guidance of the real God who is revealing himself through these events. This is not simply basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is the real God speaking in real historical context. And so we find here, in these two circumstances of Paul's life, that they have the ring of truth about them. These are down-to-earth, realistic issues that are not so black and white, which is actually the way we live. Things are not so cut and dry. You know, you just can't go look up on, on the refrigerator. How am I supposed to think and act and feel today? You just can't do that. Life is fluid. There's things. There's the ebbs and flows, and there's all different kinds of input. You got to try to sort it out. It's not just one voice that you can hone in on and say, "Oh, it's clear what I got to do." Boom. It's not that easy. And so we find in the life of the Apostle Paul some stuff that wasn't so easy. What's he supposed to do? He's got conflicting input. And then he's with the prophecy thing. And then he's got this conflicting stress. You know, the Jewish Christians want him to do one thing, and he's been doing these other things throughout the Gentile world. You know, what's he going to do? And those are the kinds of situations that we also have to face. So that's the context. It's an authentic record of real events that, for me, gives more credibility, or even adds to the credibility of this honestly written book. It wasn't trying to present a convincing argument for a theoretical religious structure. This is real. Written by honest men who, in fact, died for their faith in Christ. Now back to the text. The spiritual gift of prophecy, that is speaking for God, not simply speaking about future events, but can be interpreting the past, speaking to the present condition, and also at times speaking of future events. This gift of prophecy was being exercised by a variety of the followers of Christ in the cities that Paul visited on his way back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, bringing with him a gift that had been collected for the suffering church in Jerusalem. So this was not just a one-time thing in Jerusalem. There were a number of incidents throughout these cities, these small towns as we would call them, as Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 23, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me," Paul says this, "the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Okay? Chapter 21, verse 4. "Through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then in Jerusalem we get Agabus. Agabus was a man known by Paul with a proven gift of prophecy. Acts 11 tells us that he had correctly prophesied a famine that the church at Antioch had responded to by sending relief to the Jerusalem church through Paul and Barnabas. So Agabus was not some wild-eyed maniac just coming in off the street. He was somebody that was an established and respected man with the gift of prophecy. And so in Acts 21:11, we read, that Paul takes, that Agabus takes Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." The response to these prophecies by the believers in the local churches, and also there in Jerusalem, and Paul's companions, was clear and passionate. "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Nothing but trouble. You're too important. You're too valuable to the church. Don't go to Jerusalem." It's clear the Holy Spirit's saying this, that that's what's going to happen to you if you go there. So don't go. They love Paul. Why would they want him to walk into the mouth of the lion, so to speak? Why would they want him to see him suffer anymore? He'd already suffered. He'd already been there, done that. But Paul would not be persuaded. He went anyway. Against their advice and their pleading, left them crying, and got on the ship and went to Judea, and then walked or rode to Jerusalem against their advice and pleading. Now, we believe it's a serious matter, according to the Word of God, to disregard the counsel of the people of God, confirmed by the spiritual leadership and based on the Word of God. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." One of the markers that we can look at to see if humility has been indeed worked into our lives by God's Spirit is our willingness to accept, to listen to and accept advice. The wise man listens to advice. The fool does what is right in his own eyes. Now, I would guess that I'm looking at a group of people who at some point in their life, maybe not everyone here, but my guess is that the majority of us have been fools. We look back on it and say, "I should have listened to him," right? You ever said that? "I should have listened to him." That's what we find here in the Word of God. Is this what Paul was doing? Was he just being stubborn? "I said I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem." Was he just going to do what he wanted to do regardless of the multitude of counselors and the prophetic words spoken to prevent him from going to Jerusalem? Is that what he was? "You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm the Apostle Paul. I don't care what they throw at me. I can handle it. You know, I'm tough. I'm strong." Is that what's happening here? I don't think so. I don't think so for three reasons. The first one is that he told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, that he was going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit. Constrained, compelled, urged on, led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking somebody who's a new Christian, or they're sort of emotionally driven, or sort of up and down all over the map, you know, they're every new thing that comes along, every new book, every new evangelist, every new movement, every new claim of spiritual power, they're jumping on to the wagon and taking it for a ride, and then they crash later on. We're not talking about a man like that. I mean, Paul had been around at least for 20 years in the gospel at this point. He had many years of hearing the voice of God directing him. He had experienced the Holy Spirit leading him to go certain places and to not go certain places. He knew what it was when the Holy Spirit told him, don't go into Bithynia. He knew what it was. He knew the leading voice of God's Spirit. He was a man attuned to God. And he says, the Holy Spirit is constraining me to go. Secondly, the prophecies that were uttered did not tell him that he should not go to Jerusalem. Only that there in Jerusalem he would be imprisoned and would suffer all kinds of affliction. These prophecies were not meant to keep Paul from going, but to prepare him for what was coming toward him. Thirdly, the third reason I don't believe that Paul was acting irresponsibly or belligerently or out of pride was that the desires of the people who loved Paul influenced what they thought the Holy Spirit was saying. In Acts 21, verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I think the people there were attributing to the Holy Spirit what was their own desire. They didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem and therefore to prison. And so they mixed in their own feelings with the legitimate message from God that Paul was looking for trouble, or was trouble was awaiting for him in Jerusalem. Someone may speak a word from God and yet may mix in his own ideas. And that includes what I'm saying to you now. I'm not speaking ex cathedra. I'm not speaking every word of God. I believe I'm speaking the truth, but undoubtedly in every preaching or teaching there's some mixture that comes from our own experience, our own ideas. And you're responsible for figuring out which part. That's why you need to have your senses trained in the Word of God, to be able to discern, to filter out that which is true and right and good. And that's true for whatever church you go to, and it is also true for prophetic utterances. We can look at 1 Corinthians 14:29, where Paul, who now is facing situations like he talked about it in situation in Corinth, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. That is, just because somebody says the Lord, he goes, oh yeah, let me write that down. Paul says, no, wait a minute. Let's think about what you just said God said. Let's consider this. Don't be gullible. Think about it. In First Thessalonians, another church was there in Thessalonica, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies. Okay, God does speak, he does lead, but test everything. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. You know, chew the meat and spit out the bones, right? That's what the Word of God teaches us. We have one standard. It's the written Word of God. And everything is to be judged by it. We are also given discernment, spiritual leadership. And we need to use it. And one of the problems comes when we are lone rangers and we don't listen to anybody else, is that you believe everything that you feel or think, and you get off way out there. Whoa! And if you're not tethered to Earth somehow, you're going to be a space cadet. And I've known quite a few of them out there. I don't know if they've ever landed anywhere. Don't be like that. We are to be grounded in a body of believers. And so, some of us know what this is like in families. You know, their family, a family member, if you're close and somebody starts getting a little off, the other family, what are you doing? You're crazy? What are you acting like that for? And you can do that in the family because, you know, you live with each other and you have the right to say things to each other. Well, in a sense, the Church of God is to be like that. There's supposed to be enough accountability and connection that when you're getting off, they say, you know, I think you're off the rocker here. You know, you're really getting, you're moving away from the center. That's the kind of thing I believe the dynamic that Paul expected to have. And so he understood, just because you give a word from God doesn't mean that everything you say is the word of God. We got to together, collectively discern what is being said here. Test everything. In this case, because of Paul's experience, who sort of wrote the book on how to deal with prophecies, you know, I mean, so I think you got to say, well, I guess the guy knew what he was talking about, right? And so he says, you know, I hear what you all are saying, and I know God is telling me that there's going to be trouble coming, and he's already confirmed that to me in the past, and you all are saying that, but your conclusion that, therefore, the Spirit is telling me not to go is just plain wrong. You're just mixed in your own feelings in that. Because it's clear that God wants me to go. And Paul was submitting to the Word of God and to God's Spirit. He was right in this case, and everyone else was wrong. Apparently, even Luke, because Luke says, we were trying to persuade Paul not to do this. Wow. Paul's companions, fellow sufferers, they're saying, Paul, don't do it. They were wrong. Paul says, no, this is what God wants me to do. Their feelings for what they thought best for Paul were contradictory to what God's will for Paul was. He knew it, and they were blinded by their own passions. Now, in Jesus' life, remember the similar situation occurred with Peter. Peter rebuked Jesus for talking so much about being crucified. He said, you know, Jesus, come on, you know. Stop talking like that, so negative, you know. We're positive speakers, right? He says, Jesus, don't talk about the crucifixion for so much. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Oh, wow. Peter thought he was doing a good thing, but he wasn't. Jesus said, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Jesus sort of woke him up with that. And Paul's companions and Christian friends were doing the same thing. They were setting their minds on the things of man rather than on the things of God. They couldn't conceive that God would actually will that Paul end up in prison and be beheaded at some point. They couldn't imagine that would be God's will for Paul. But it was, and Paul knew it. A warning here. Be careful to evaluate everything that claims to be, quote, a word from God. Well-meaning people have said very encouraging false things to people in church settings. Well-meaning, but they're just not really a word from God. Be careful. Don't be gullible. The local church here, and whatever local church you may be part of, with its spiritual leaders, is the safe context in which these claims should be evaluated, according to 1 Corinthians 14. But when you isolate yourself from the connectedness and the accountability of a local church, you are an easy target for deception, gullibility, stupidity. Be careful. Now, that first issue is out of the way. Moving on to the second one. I don't claim that this was an exhaustive explanation of this, but I think it gives us some parameters, some ways in which to discuss that particular confusing situation in Paul's life. Now, the matter of Paul's apparent compromise with Jewish rituals. Did Paul go along to get along? Did he go through the purification rituals of the temple so that the opposition from the Jewish community would be reduced? Did he simply cave into the pressure in order to avoid controversy, persecution? I think the answer is clearly no. Go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 24, again where Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was a dead man walking. He said, my life is completely given over to Christ. Whether you kill me or I live another 100 years, really doesn't matter to me. I just want to do the will of God. I just want to be faithful to Him and fulfill what He's given me to do. Paul's participation in the purification rituals associated with special temporary vows, these were Nazarite vows, it's another explanation, you can't do that now, it was not a signal that he thought these rituals were necessary or acceptable ways to become right with God. He didn't think that doing this was sort of giving the stamp of approval to the whole sacrificial system that was continuing to be practiced by the Jews of Jerusalem and, in some sense, by some of the Christians who were Hebrew Christians. Much of his writing of these letters and books of the New Testament was devoted to explaining and proving from the Old Testament that no one is saved by these ceremonial observances or by the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple when he went in there for the purification rites. There was sacrifices going on, and Paul taught adamantly throughout his writings and as he went throughout the Roman Empire that those rituals were pointing to Christ. They were no longer necessary. They were valid for their purpose, but now that purpose had been completed in Christ. So he wasn't confusing the situation at all. He knew exactly what was going on. And it was inconceivable. It's inconceivable that he would compromise the very core of the gospel, that he would be intimidated by what was happening there. This man had already experienced all kinds of conflicts. He had suffered beatings, imprisonment, perhaps even been killed. At least he was at the edge of death. He had experienced much hardship for the gospel. He would not participate in these purification rites if he thought in any way it would diminish the glory of Christ's sacrificial death. It just couldn't possibly be. That's not who he was. After these many years, several decades of living this life for Christ. No, these rituals were not contradictory to the message of the gospel. They were rites connected with certain temporary vows. so he would participate in them, if it would give him a platform which from which to speak to those who were still following the ceremonial law and yet professing faith in Christ. These were incidental rituals that Paul says, I can do this part so that I can make clear to people, they'll listen to me now, that these are not necessary. Neither is all the other sacrificial system going on here. These are not necessary. Christ is the essential, and he is the one who alone is the Savior. In matters such as circumcision, where salvation was thought by the Jewish community to depend upon their observance, such as Day of Atonement and the other sacrifices and circumcision, in those issues, Paul was crystal clear and forcefully dogmatic that those rituals did not save. Christ alone is the Savior, and faith in him is the means by which forgiveness is obtained. He was not compromising his commitment to the absolute truth that Jesus alone is the Savior. That must be our commitment as well. There are many ways in which we can participate in the activities of the world around us without compromising our commitment to the absolute truth of Jesus being Lord of all. I think the NYCCAL banquet last night was an example of that. We were doing something that is a common activity in our culture, a sports banquet, making much of playing football, basketball in the summertime. That's something that our culture does. It's a common activity. But in our culture, sports is one of our gods. It's an idol. It's something that people live for. It's only one of the things that people live for. There are lots of them. But for us, although we can participate in some of these things, like last night in sports, we must make clear by our priorities, our actions, our words, that Jesus is the center of our lives. Not sports or music or clothes or looks or exercise or family or education or money. No, Jesus is the center. And Paul's actions could be misinterpreted to mean that his convictions regarding the supremacy of Christ and the gospel of grace was shallow. It could be interpreted that way. Could be, and there's always the possibility that somebody's going to misinterpret what you do and use that as a justification for their own views or to diminish the power of the gospel in their own lives. You know, people misinterpreted Jesus. That just goes with being alive on the planet in a fallen world. You can't control what everybody thinks of you. That's not really your responsibility. We, and Paul knew, I'm going to do what's right before God. I believe I'm holding firm to my conviction, the supremacy of Christ, and I can do this even though it may be misinterpreted by others. So although it could be misinterpreted, his words and his actions proved otherwise. And he made it clear, so clear, that the Jews really wanted to kill him then. I mean, after he opened his mouth and started explaining to them what he really believed, they were livid. I mean, so it was clear Paul had not changed one iota in his understanding of what is really important. And so we must also be that kind of person. We need wisdom to know how we can be in the world and yet not of it. That's why we need help. We need other people, because other people have ideas and they see things that we don't see. They have perspective that we don't. And so within the body of Christ, we need to hear a variety of voices to be able to find our way through this. It's not so simple. We need wisdom to know how we can find common ground with people, whether it's on the job, in the school, or in our neighborhood, find common ground with them. We're not living in monasteries, sort of isolated away from everybody. I mean, our church came here 40 years ago for this very reason, to be in this community, to be in the world, and yet not just go along to get along, you know, just not do everything that everybody else does, but to have that conviction of the supremacy of Christ. So we want to find common ground with people without leaving them with the impression that the gospel of Christ is merely one option among many that we find attractive. In other words, it's not just that we like doing it this way and that's why we do it and you do it your way and the Buddhists do it that way, but you know, it's the way we do it. We don't want to leave that impression. We want to give the impression that although we live in and among you and do some of the same things, there is a core commitment to Christ and the gospel that is absolute because He is absolute. He is the Lord of all. Wisdom comes from God. It doesn't drop into your head. It is a process of understanding and living under the authority of Christ. Wisdom comes from God's Word. If we don't read and understand and apply God's Word, we're not going to grow in wisdom. Wisdom comes from the body of Christ, seeking together to live for the glory of God here and now. If you belong to Christ, you want that. You want to grow in wisdom. You want to know how to live in the world and yet not be part of it. That wisdom comes from God. There's not going to be a list of do X, Y, and Z. It's an art. The art of living, in a sense, in the power of God's Spirit for the glory of Christ with the wisdom that He supplies. Let's be that kind of a church. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You that in the ebb and flow of life where things are not so clear cut, things are not easy. We don't know what we should do so many times. Things pop up unexpectedly in our conversations with people. Opportunities presented to us and we don't know what to do. But we want to be like Paul and we want to do Your will regardless. We want to hear from You. We want to take counsel from the body of Christ. We want to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit work in such a way that Jesus is exalted in our lives and we are drawn closer and closer to the truth of the absolute glory of Christ in our lives. We ask that You would continue to work in us, that we would be people who seek the wisdom that comes from You so that we might live lives that give You glory and maximize our joy and the joy of those around us. In Jesus' name.